Very good to see you. I'm glad you're here. Glad you're joining us if you're joining us online. Get your Bibles, stand up, and open them to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Lord God, we love Your word. We ask that You would open the eyes of our hearts, that You would enable us to really hear Your voice and know what it is that You are telling us today. We want to be those who have an encounter with You in our hearts and minds. We want to leave here as a group thinking and seeing things the way that You do. So please, Lord, do that work in our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You gotta have a seat. So it was about 3 years ago, and it was after one of my, my son Caleb's, soccer game. When, we were all there, it was after the game, and, my parents, his grandparents, were there. We were all there enjoying, watching my son Caleb play soccer. Well, after the game, it came time to come home, and my parents had their own car with us, and we had our own car, and so we split the kids up. The boys were going to come along with Rebecca and me, and the girls were going to go with Grandma and Grandpa. But there was only one problem. When the girls found out that they were going to go with Grandma and Grandpa, they became very concerned and disappointed and upset even. And so my mom was a little concerned about that and wondered, well, what's the problem? Well, Grandma, whenever we ride in Grandpa's car, we get nauseous. And so my mom says, well, that's really too bad. So what can we do to fix the problem? And my daughter, Malia, said this, "Maybe you could leave an orange in the car for a week or something." Now think about it. Think about it. What was making my kids nauseous in Grandma and Grandpa's car? The fact that it was clean. The fact that it was clean. The fact that it smelt like a new car. You see, to them, they'd never smelt anything quite like that. Now, this brought to mind a couple of things for me. First of all, there must be some rotting food in our car that needs to be removed. Right? And if you have kids, you know how that's, what that's like. You know, if you let your kids eat in the car, inevitably some food's gonna fall on the floor and maybe later you'll find it. But it also brought to mind something else, and that is this: how easy it is to have your senses numbed to such a degree that when you're confronted with something wonderful, like a clean car, right, instead of marveling at its reality, we're disoriented and we're confused by it. You see, what is true of us when this happens, and it happens to all of us, this is what happens. We've been taken, when this is going on, we've been taken and held captive by what seems quote-unquote normal and what seems quote-unquote natural, rather than being captivated by what is breathtaking and what is brilliant. Right? And that's tragic. That's disappointing. That's terrible. But there is good news for those who are keen enough to recognize that about themselves. Because often that which should be captivating and initially isn't gradually becomes marvelous if we are willing to persevere, if we are willing to hang in there and recognize that it truly is wonderful and marvelous. Now, this reality is illustrated in the experience of the original disciples in a variety of ways in the scriptures, but one place that that is seen is in Matthew chapter 14, which is where I want to begin this morning before we unpack Revelation chapter 4. Is there time for that? Oh, of course there is. We have all the way until about 12:30. Just joking. Yes, there's time. Matthew chapter 14, a very familiar story for you, I'm sure. It's where Jesus and Peter walk on water. Okay? Look at verse 22. Immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. He came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now there are several things to have in mind when looking at this story. One of them is the context, and that is Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. In fact, probably more than 5,000 people. And in here you see in verse 22 that he requires his disciples, he makes his disciples get into the boat and go on to the other side before him. And then he goes up on the hillside to pray, as he often would do. Jesus would often get alone to pray. And next, his disciples struggle, right? They're struggling out in the water, out on the lake. His disciples struggle with the normal, even mundane task of rowing to the other side. It's just normal. This is what you do if you're a fisherman. And you're trying to row to the other side like your Lord has told you to do. And they were faced with a storm. It's very interesting. Now, on top of that, there are several things to take note of here. Number one, Jesus goes to them in the midst of their struggle. Jesus goes to them in the midst of their struggle. You know, I find that to be true for me as well, and I think it's very important for you and I to understand this, that when we get into a troubling time, Jesus comes to us. Jesus comes to us, and I turn to Him. Why? Because He's come to me. Jesus goes out to them on the water. Also note this. Number two, Peter tunes into the reality of Jesus' presence. Now what happens here? Right? Jesus goes out to them in the fourth watch of the night, which by the way is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They've been doing this a very long time out there in the boat. Jesus goes out to them, and verse 26 says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now that phrase is very important because what he says literally is, be of good courage, I am. That's what it says there. It is I are the words, ego, a me, the sacred name of God. He says, be of good courage, it is I, but literally, I am. I am. Do not be afraid. Now, Peter tuned into this. And you can tell based on how he responds. Because he says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. What? Could you imagine being a disciple in the boat? Right? You're terrified, you hear Jesus speak, and then Peter speaks up and says, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come out to you on the water. Right? I can just imagine all the disciples going, are you out of your mind, Peter? I mean, I knew you had a big mouth, but this is over the top. See, Peter had tuned in to who Jesus is. At that moment, he had a moment of clarity, and he knew that if that was really Jesus, if that was really the I am, by golly, he could walk on water. And so Peter steps out of the boat, and he walks on water towards Jesus. Could you imagine? This really happens, folks. This is not some story to make you feel good on the inside. This really took place. Peter walked on water. What did that feel like to Peter? What did that look like for the disciples in the boat watching it happen? Shucks, I wish I had said that. Right? He's walking on water, but note what it is that happens next. Peter is sideswiped by his own frailty. Jesus says, come. Peter gets out of the boat, walks towards Jesus, and then verse 30 tells us, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. He saw the wind. What happened? Well, at first he was captivated by Christ. He was looking at Christ, but then he saw the wind, and he was captivated by the wind rather than Christ for a moment, and because of that he became afraid, and then he began to sink. He does exactly the right thing. He says, Lord, save me. And of course, note that Jesus shows him mercy. It says that Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now do not hear Jesus rebuking him in a harsh way here. He wants Peter to contemplate what it is that just happened. He was just walking on water when he was captivated by Jesus. But when he saw the wind and became afraid, he was no longer captivated by Jesus. Instead, he was looking the other way and he began to sink. Why did you doubt? Contemplate this, Peter. Think about it. But most importantly, what happens at the end of this? Because what happens is Jesus is worshipped. He's worshipped. When they got into the boat, Peter and Jesus, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They worshipped him. Do you see the process? At first, the disciples were disoriented by what they were experiencing, yet they were brought to a place where they were captivated by the supremacy of Jesus again, and they worshipped him. You see, this is a process all believers go through repeatedly in the fallen world, in this fallen age. We constantly, I don't know if you ever think about this, but we constantly have this process or have this experience. We become captivated by what we ought not to be captivated by, but then Jesus breaks through and he recaptivates our hearts and minds with himself. This is what he does for those who belong to him. He works in such a way that we are recaptivated by who he is and what it is that he's done. Now this brings us to the book of Revelation. Okay. It comes as a surprise to some that the book of Revelation was not given that we might know or speculate about every last minute detail of the last days. Now certainly, the book of Revelation gives to us a picture of what happens in the last days. No doubt about it. But it was not given to believers that we might speculate about every single detail there. You know, it was not given to believers so that they might know the identification of the Antichrist. Okay? It was not given so that we might know the timing of the rapture. It was not given to believers so that we might speculate about the mark of the beast or what that might look like or how it might happen or the army from the east or the two witnesses in Jerusalem that die midway through the tribulation and much, much more. As tantalizing as all of that is to our minds, that's not why the book of Revelation was given to us. Revelation was given that believers might be strengthened in the midst of adversity to persevere in faith. That's why the book of Revelation exists, so that believers might be strengthened in the midst of adversity, so that believers might persevere in faith. It was given ultimately to further solidify believers in what they already know to be true. What? That our God reigns. That our God is in control. That our God is bringing all things to his intended end. And this is a crucial reality to grasp and to hold tight to, since in this fallen world, believers are sideswiped and confronted by so much that preaches the exact opposite message. You are challenged, and I am challenged as to whether or not we're really going to believe this to be true, that our God is truly the one who reigns, who is ruling. You see, it is easy to be captivated by and caught up in what we are seeing and what we are experiencing rather than what Scripture tells us is ultimately true. Now, to strengthen believers, Revelation does something very radical and interesting. It presents God and it presents his rule with peculiar imagery and symbolic language. Now, why? Have you ever approached the book of Revelation and just thought to yourself, this is strange? I had one lady tell me once a long time ago, the book of Revelation is kind of like a bad acid trip. OK, Can he say that? This is church. Yeah, I can say it. It wasn't me. This woman said it to me about the book of Revelation, that it kind of looks like a bad LSD trip. Right? It has imagery that's strange. It seems overcomplicated. It seems nearly impossible to understand. So why does he do it this way? Why does he give us such interesting symbolism inside this book? Well, it's because he does this to capture our imaginations. That's what symbolic language is all about in the Bible. It's about capturing our imaginations so that we might be ultimately captivated by and impressed with him. So that we might worship him. So that we have our heads screwed on straight as it relates to ultimate reality. Because you see, the book of Revelation is ultimately about him. Okay? The book of Revelation is ultimately about God and what he is doing in the universe and with history to bring it to his intended end and to usher in the next age. The new heavens and the new earth. So that brings us to our text today, where John is given a remarkable, an amazing vision, right? He's given an amazing vision of the throne room of God. And the intent of that is that his readers might be enthralled with and captivated by what he sees and what he hears. So, with all of that in mind, there is something here that you need to note in verse 1 right off the bat. Okay, look at verse 1. Verse 1 says this, "After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.'" What's going on here is that there is a major shift that's just happened in the book of Revelation. There's a major shift here in Revelation chapter 4. It's caught in the phrase, "after this." Literally, that phrase is, "after these things." That short phrase, "after these things," is at the beginning and at the end of verse 1. So what's happening in the book? Well, right here, John is signaling a significant change is taking place. So after what things? After seeing the risen glorified Christ in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And after having received the seven messages from Jesus to the seven churches in Asia, chapters 2 and 3. You see, John is describing what he experienced when he received the book that we call Revelation. He says, after these things, and so what he's saying is, first came the vision of Christ, and then came the reception of his messages, and now is the next phase of his experience. And what a remarkable experience it is. Correct? What happens? A door is opened in heaven. A door is opened in heaven. And the same voice he originally heard speaking like a trumpet spoke to him. Where did that happen? It happened in chapter 1, verse 10. He originally heard Jesus, and Jesus' voice was originally like a trumpet. What does that mean? That means that it had such power that it was impossible to ignore and impossible to resist. Think about it for a moment. He had a voice like a trumpet. You ever had somebody with a trumpet right in front of you blowing through that horn, or behind you blowing that horn? Right? It's impossible to escape, and it's impossible to resist. And the power behind it is impossible to escape. Chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus came to John and revealed to him his own overwhelming supremacy. Now Jesus opens the door to heaven and takes John through it that he might show him, note, the things which must take place after these things. And so we're talking about something that happens in the future, right? And note very specifically, it's not just that these things will happen in the future. No, it's that these things must happen. That must happen. In other words, there's a divine necessity, or there are things that are necessary to happen in accomplishing God's plan. Divine necessity in accomplishing the divine plan. But the thing that's really awesome about this is that John will have heaven's perspective of God's plan to bring this age to its close, and so will his readers because he has this experience. Now, it's extremely significant that the vision begins with the throne room of God. Why? Well, because Revelation chapters 4 and 5, they are essentially serving as the Lord's second prologue to the book of Revelation. That is, the second beginning of the book of Revelation. Right? Because after chapters 4 and 5 are some of the most sobering chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 16, which record for us the outpouring of God's anger and wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Chapters 6 through 16, it's very sobering. There are seven sealed judgments that are brought. There are seven trumpet judgments that are blown. And then there are seven bowl judgments that are poured out on the earth. Now, considering what occurs in chapters 6 through 16, it is comforting that ultimately God is in charge over it all, bringing about his glorious end to this fallen age. So here in this chapter, John is confronted with three electrifying things. And I'm going to give them to you first, and then we're going to go back and unpack them the next half hour. The first thing is the majesty of the living God. John is confronted with the majesty of the living God. Second, it's he's confronted by the magnitude of the living God. And then third, he's confronted by the magnificence of the living God. You like that? It's all M words. Wonderful, right? Preacher's trick. Majesty, magnitude, magnificence. So first, he's confronted by the majesty of the living God. Look at verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit. By the way, that phrase itself is also another sign that something new is happening. Okay, you see that in chapter 1, verse 10. You see that phrase here in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. The majesty of the living God. Note that the first thing he sees is that there is a throne and that there is one seated on the throne. This is significant because it'd be easy to get bogged down with the identity of the 24 elders and the mysterious nature of the four creatures. But the focus of verses 2 through 7 is God and his throne. See, the theme of God's throne runs throughout the book of Revelation. The word is used 47 times, with the majority of those instances referring to God's throne. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the term is used 19 times, with 17 referring specifically to God's throne. 12 of those are in chapter 4. And 9 of those are in verses 2 through 7. So the obvious focal point is God and His throne. Why is that important? It speaks to the reality of God's sovereign rule over all things. At the center of all reality is a sovereign king sitting enthroned over creation and over every moment of history, working out his own divine plan. That is how the Bible presents God to us, over and over and over again. That he is that sovereign, that he is ruling and reigning over everything that is going on. Now, he shows himself here in this part of the vision to be one with infinite wisdom and an infinite amount of power in his being. Right? Around the throne, there are 24 thrones and 24 elders sitting on those thrones. Who are the elders? It doesn't make any difference. Ultimately, this is not about the elders in this case. It is the meaning of the 24 elders that is significant. Do you know that there are at least 13 scholarly speculations concerning who the 24 elders are? It just depends on which commentary you pick up in order to find out who they are. Everybody has a different perspective on this. But you see, the elders are not the focal point. The focal point is God's throne. So what do the 24 elders mean? Or what about them is significant? Or what do they represent? They represent the reality of God's perfect administration of the universe. How? The number 12. The number 12 in the scriptures often represents the Lord's divine administration in the material universe, on earth. Right? So there are 12 patriarchs of Israel. There are 12 tribes of Israel. Right? And you get to the New Testament and there are 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus. Here, it is multiplied by 2. As in, it's complete. It's the perfect administration of God's universe. He is perfectly administrating in the universe. Right? These elders, they sit on thrones, which means that they have authority. These elders, they are dressed in white, which means that they have purity. These elders have golden crowns, which means that they have honor. But note that they are around the throne. What does that mean? Well, presumably it means that they are facing the throne. In other words, they're facing the all-wise God at the center of everything. Note also that from the throne comes flashes of lightning, etc. Verse 5, what does this signal? This signals that in heaven there's intense activity, probably the preparation for judgment. Why? Because here is right, this is right before the beginning in chapter 6, and then in chapter 8, verse 5, there's this phrase that there are flashes of lightning and peals of thunder coming from the throne, and it's right after one set of judgments and right before another set. And then also in chapter 11, verse 19, you see the phrase again. And then in chapter 16, verse 18, you see the phrase again. And in each instant of this phrase, the impact of judgment is increasing in intensity. So before the throne, there were flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, heavenly activity with judgment in view. And before the throne, right, there's the fullness of the burning omnipresence of the Spirit of God. Probably also pointing to the reality that judgment is about to be poured out. And then before the throne as well, there is a sea of glass, and that probably represents God's total transcendence over His creation. That is, God is set apart from His creation. Do you know, I'm requiring you to think, okay, about God. You ever just sit back and think about God? How big, how incredible, how mind-blowing He is. You know, He's transcendent, which means that He's above, or in a sense, far away from His creation. Above it. Not a part of it. Okay? But He is both immanent, which means near, and transcendent. So He's immanent, He's near, so much so that Paul could say in Athens, to those scholars, he could say, you know, in God we live, we breathe, we move. He's just all around us. He's near to us, and He's taking care of things. But you know, there is this reality that is so very true, and that is that He is above and beyond creation as well. He's not a part of His creation. You don't worship trees. You don't worship rocks. He's not in trees. He's not in rocks. He's not in fish. He's not in rivers. Right? He is set apart from it. He's transcendent. He's over it. So this sea probably speaks to that. It's a pure sea. He's above and beyond. And then you see this, that around the throne there are these creatures. Four creatures. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Literally, what it says is that these creatures are in the midst and around the throne. That means that they are closest to the throne. And these four living creatures, these four living beings, probably represent all animate creature. That's the imagery behind the ox, the face like a man's, the eagles, and the lions. They probably represent all of animate creation, everything that has life. And these angelic creatures have mind-blowing being, mind-blowing power, and mind-blowing knowledge. The point of everything that John has seen at this point is this, that at the center of this eternal heavenly council is the unsurpassable, majestic, sovereign God sitting on His throne, reigning and directing the affairs of the universe with perfection. Psalm chapter 47, verse 8 says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. John sees the majesty of the living God. Next, he sees the magnitude of the living God. Why? Because these creatures, they respond to the one who's sitting on the throne. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So being closest to the throne, these beings, these creatures, they worship. They worship. The four living creatures seem to be the creatures that Ezekiel describes in his book in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. And he calls them in Ezekiel chapter 10, cherubim. Yet, their description here also points to the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. Right? Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim, the burning ones, literally, they have six wings and they sing a similar song. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees four living creatures that are exactly like this. So which is it? It doesn't matter. What matters is that you see that these incredible, powerful creatures are turning to the living God and they are worshiping. It says that they have eyes everywhere, which seems kind of grotesque, but what does that mean? It means that they have perfect insight and perfect knowledge. They have perfect insight and they have perfect knowledge, so what do? They worship. Perfect knowledge knows it is right to worship God and responds. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but you know what Solomon is saying there? Solomon is saying that you haven't begun to be wise. You haven't begun to have any sort of insight until you revere, fear, and worship God. Right? And God here, He is unrivaled in being. He is what? He is holy. But He's not holy just once. He is holy three times. Holy, holy, holy. To express the infinite holiness of God's being, living creatures, these living creatures repeat, He is holy three times. Now, in the Hebrew language, to express the magnitude of an attribute, it's always repeated. So get this, these most powerful, knowledgeable creatures say, holy, holy, holy. God is holy. What does that mean? Well, it means that He is unlike any other being. He is entirely uncommon. He is set apart from all that's common. And that is really important for you and I to get a grip of. Why? Because we so often treat God as if He's common. As if He's the buddy upstairs. Listen, friends. God is holy. He's not common at all. Now it is true, Jesus says, I have called you friends. No doubt about it. And on some mysterious level, we are the friends of God. But make no doubt about it, you ought to respect the reality that God is holy. Why? Because God being holy is what makes Him dangerous. God is dangerous? I thought He was just a happy grandpa up in heaven. No, God really is dangerous. Just read the Old Testament. See, God, in His absolute holiness, because He's absolutely holy, the reality is that it's impossible for a tarnished, sinful creature to be in the fullness of His presence without Him making some sort of provision. We also see here He's the Lord God Almighty, and what that means is that He's the omnipotent, ultimately irresistible God. You cannot get in His way. You cannot make God stumble. God gets His way. He is the Lord God Almighty, and we also see here that He is the one who was and is to come, meaning that He is eternal. He never had a beginning. He never has an end. He always is. There is and will never be any ability to extinguish God, to extinguish His existence. He is the I Am. He is I Am. Exodus chapter 3 verse 14. So let me ask you this. How can you measure or exhaust the enormity of God? Right? It is easier to fit all the oceans of the earth into a kitchen glass than to explore God to the very bottom of His being. It's impossible. Right? He is incomprehensibly glorious. So He is faced with the magnitude of the living God, and then He's confronted by the magnificence of the living God. The worship is contagious, isn't it? Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Note that it's repeated. He lives forever and ever. They, the 24 elders, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The magnificence of the living God, the worship is contagious. The living creatures never really ever cease worshiping God, and the explosion of heaven's worship intensifies with the 24 heavenly elders falling down to worship God. The 24 elders fall down and cast their crowns before God, since their authority is a delegated authority, and their honor is granted from He who has all honor. In other words, these 24 elders are impressed with Him and not themselves, what they have. In their song, they sing to Him, they say, "You are the ever-glorious Creator," right? God is worthy of worship because He is the origin of all things. He is the Creator. The one who spoke all of creation into existence. The one to whom we are all, everybody, dependent upon. For water, for air, for the ability to think, etc. He is the Creator, therefore He is worthy of worship. The psalmist declares that the fool says there is no God. Psalm 14, Psalm 53. But the wise, they know God and revere Him who they depend upon for everything. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You hear what Solomon says? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You have not begun to understand anything until you revere God and worship Him as such. It is important to recognize that these elders, they do not add to God's glory, honor, and power, but they worshipfully revel in the fact that all glory, honor, and power can only belong to Him. Just as Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Amen. So let me ask you this. What is it that is captivating you? What's got your attention? What's captivating you? Is it the chaos in and the uncertainty of the future of our nation and the world? Or is it the majestic God who is currently working all things according to the purpose and counsel of His will? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. Which is it? Right? Because the truth of the matter is that the Bible presents God in such a way that He is actively bringing all of history to His intended end. That means He uses both bad things and good things that are happening in history right now in order to bring them to His end. Do you believe that? I bet right now that there are a bunch of us really struggling with it, considering what it is that we're seeing in our culture, the things that are being said by our leaders, the experience that we might be having personally, or experiences we might be having personally. But my friend, are you leaning into the reality that this majestic God is currently working all things according to the purpose and counsel of His will? What is captivating you? Is it the enormity and consistency of your failure? Or the magnitude of the God who came into history to die for sin and now with wisdom and power declares you righteous based on what He's done? We have a tendency to only focus on what in us is bad, how it is that we fail. And friends, it is true, we fail an awful lot. But let me tell you, it's fine to acknowledge that, but let me tell you that there is a God who came, and in the person of Jesus, He died for sin, and now, because of your faith in Him, He considers you righteous. Even good. He declares, this is what justification is all about, He declares that in Christ you are right with Him. That you are righteous before Him. You know what that means? That means that when you come into His presence, when you get on your knees to pray, or when you come to Him and you want to talk to Him, that He's not thinking to Himself, oh no, it's you again? He's not thinking that at all. If you belong to Him, because of the great work that He's done in Jesus, He says, come on in. You are righteous. You are right with Me. So that you can come to the throne of grace and receive mercy. My friends, this is so important for you to grasp and to get hold of as a Christian. Do not entirely focus on your failure. You know what you're doing when you're entirely focusing on how it is that you fail? You're saying to God, yeah, I know that's what you say, but look at all this. And God would say, no, stop looking at all this and look at Me. Listen to what I say about you. Yes, we're dealing with all of this. But consider, I've cleansed you of all of it. And you're right with Me. What is captivating you? Is it a good but earthly gift, which has turned into an idol? Or is it the magnificent God at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore? Psalm 16, verse 11. How do you know if something that is good has turned into an idol? Well, ask yourself how you'd respond if it were taken away. Would all life not be worth living anymore? Because if that's your response, there's your idol. Listen, we are to have our attention on this magnificent God at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. The reality is that He is the all-surpassing pleasure you ultimately seek. Friends, there's every reason for us to be captivated by this God and to keep our eyes firmly on Him. Let's pray. Lord, You are so very good to us. You are far better to us than we deserve, admittedly. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts and minds and that You would solidify this fact that You really are the majestic God who is working all things according to Your will, bringing about Your intended end, and that You are a God of great magnitude whose word is more important than our circumstances or our feelings or whatever it is that we're experiencing. What You have to say about us is more true than whatever else is going on in our heads and hearts. And Lord, I pray that You would make us aware of how magnificent You are. Lord, there are good things to enjoy here, and we thank You for that. We're grateful. Lord, keep us from elevating the good gifts that You've given to a place that only is reserved for You. You are God. You are majestic. You are magnificent. And Lord, you have a magnitude that is impossible to measure. It is good to belong to you. We ask that you would go with us, that you would fill us with your Spirit and go with us as we go from this place. Help us to have our heads screwed on straight as it relates to everything that is happening in our culture and in our world. Lord, and help us to be a bright testimony of your rule in this fallen age. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. Hang in there. Have a wonderful week, and thanks for joining us online. God bless.